Now, would you like to have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation and the 11th chapter? Let's read the first six verses. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. So we've made a start in Revelation chapter 11, and I would suggest to any of you, if you've missed any part of the preaching on this chapter so far, perhaps you might like to avail yourself of one of the recorded messages, and that way you'll be able to understand what's gone before. But I'll give you a quick rundown before I really get going this morning. Remember that John sees by means of a vision, and in this 11th chapter I've said that perhaps it's more pivotal than any other chapter in the book of Revelation. If you're going to understand the rest of what is to come, you'll need to understand the 11th chapter. He sees real things by means of the vision, but of course the things which he sees are so evidently meant to symbolize something much bigger, and we are meant to understand that. So that at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, if you keep this rule before you, he saw, for instance, seven golden lampstands. He saw them for real, seven golden lampstands, but he had to understand, he was made to understand, that those seven golden lampstands stand for the seven churches to whom the revelation was addressed. And therefore, they're addressed to all of the churches. Now, if that rule is applied, and no less so in chapter 11, you won't go far wrong. And I think you'll actually be able to understand the book of Revelation without very much difficulty at all. That's not to say it's an easy book, but you'll be able to understand it. So at the beginning of chapter 11, John is told to measure the temple. But I said that God is not interested in temples. Of course he isn't. It would be quite ridiculous to imagine that God was interested in physical buildings. The building, the temple which he is interested in, is spoken of in the New Testament as being the church of Jesus Christ. Or the individual believer that makes up the church, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. John is now measuring, but not the real temple, because the temple, if it were the real temple, it's already been destroyed 20 years when John is writing this. That temple's gone, it's a pile of rubble. I've been there, I've seen the walls, there's nothing there, it's of no interest. God's not interested in lumps of stone. How often do I have to say this? God is interested in people. He saves lives. He sent Jesus Christ to live in people's lives. How can we not get this through to people? As if God would be interested in lumps of stone. Can you understand now why they built York Cathedral and Canterbury and the rest? Because Christians of old, so-called, thought that God was interested in buildings. No. The church was being measured by John. Go and measure the church. Count its worshippers is exactly what the text sees. See what the exact size of it is. And so I said to you, it's quite reasonable that the God who we believe in would know the exact size and the number of his church. It's not thereabouts. He knows it exactly. Are you a Christian? Not I think I am, maybe I am, I'm hoping to... No, are you a Christian? You either are one or you are not. God has the church measured. He knows it exactly. You might be able to pull the wool over someone else's eyes. It's impossible to do it with God. So that's the idea. Establish that in your mind, then you'll understand the next bit. The outer court, you can see it there. The outer court of the temple. Don't bother with that. I don't bother with the holy city. It's been trampled on. And I've said that what's happening here is that here John is looking backwards so that he can look forwards. So in the book of Daniel, this character Antiochus Epiphanes, about 168 BC, he came to Jerusalem. He's there for 6 years and a bit. But for 3.5 years, 42 months exactly, 1,260 days historically, guess what he did? He trampled on the temple. He turned the inner rooms into brothels. He sacrificed swine flesh. 80,000 or more people were murdered and sent away as slaves. It's a reference to that. So John is told, don't bother measuring that. Whatever you do, there's no point. That's been trampled on by the Gentiles. It's the holy place that matters. In other words, the real church. So if this is symbolic, the bit that is not to be measured, of course, has to mean that show church, that nominal Christianity, that which is false, that which presents itself as a church that's been trampled on. So if you were to go back in history and record and see how the Church of Jesus Christ very quickly was trampled on, how do you think Roman Catholicism turned out to be what it is today? It began way back then when the church was trampled on. So I always say to people, find the church, measure it by the Bible, by the revelation of Scripture, not by anything else, not by your beating heart. Measure it by the Scripture. Know what is the real church. Join it. Love it. Commit yourself to it. Give your all to it. Because it is Christ's church. Now, Revelation 11 then starts to show us these two witnesses. And someone asked me last week, why two witnesses? And I said, almost certainly because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, the Bible says, shall everything be established. So that's the idea of two witnesses. But these are not two literal people. Some have suggested it would be Moses and Elijah. Yes, but Moses and Elijah are with the Lord. They've died. They've gone to be with the Lord. This is symbolism. Keep that in your mind. And so this is the church doing its job, being a witness for Jesus Christ. And I cited so many verses last week to show this truth. The church, in this text, of course, you would read it as the church. The church is my witness. These are my witnesses. These two witnesses are my witnesses. And therefore, as we read the book of Acts, we see the church called to be the witness for Jesus Christ. And it must go on witnessing while ever the show church, the false church, the nominal church is in existence. It must go on and be a witness for Jesus Christ for 1,260 days. Just symbolic. For the rest of time. How long will the show church be with us? It'll continue growing until the end of time. The wheat and the tares are going to grow together. And at the end, the Lord is going to reap his harvest, his people. And the tares are going to be burned up. And so the two witnesses, the church, is going to have to witness in the face of the show church for all of its life. It's never going to end. And so I notice that these two witnesses, they wear sackcloth. And I pointed to the fact that this tells you that a big part of their ministry would be like that of Elijah, perhaps of Moses, of John the Baptist, that they brought a message of repentance to the world at large. They bring a message of change. And I said a great deal last week, but I want to just add something more on the question of repentance. Because it's evident that these two witnesses, the witness in church, must bring a very, very difficult message. That very difficult message is the message of repentance. Who wants to hear it? Who wants to come to church on Sunday morning and hear someone preaching on repentance? Can you see how easily it's been removed from the churches? Who wants that? If we could have provided you with a music group that would have slightly entertained you this morning, or me preaching on repentance, humanly speaking, which would you rather have? There's an attractive lady at the front and some guys with their guitars and what have you. Alternatively, there's me standing here and I preach on repentance. Now, which do you think, humanly speaking, in the flesh, people are going to want? Well, sorry, you're stuck with me. And so I just want to say a little more about the centrality of repentance. It is like this, that there can be no Christianity within the soul without a change. Asking a person to accept Jesus, to commit to Jesus, to give one's life to Jesus, is nothing without repentance. It's almost like a magic formula. But if it does not have repentance attached to it, it is not the message of the gospel. Now, I put it to you that if you were to go into the nominal and the show churches of today, you will find the note of repentance almost across the board absent. Now listen to what I read in Acts chapter 20. Paul went from house to house declaring both to Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And since most of you know the story of the rich young ruler, I didn't read it this morning because many of you already know it. The message of the rich young ruler is this, is that the Lord saw into his heart and he could see his covetousness and he was saying to him, you have to repent of it. There has to be evidence of a change of mind. You've got to now do something different. Otherwise, by the way, to the rich young ruler, the kingdom of God is closed to you. Right, go and sell everything that you have. Let's see if you mean business with me. Go and sell everything that you have. Otherwise, for you, the kingdom of God is absolutely closed. So to confess I have sinned in loving riches, and then to pursue them with the same relish, is no repentance at all. And therefore you may conclude that that person is not changed. They've never become a Christian. So the man who spent his life as a gross deceiver and a liar and a cheat and a blasphemer, he, she has to repent and believe with faith upon the Saviour who alone can blot out their sins and wash them clean. These two things can never, I repeat, never be separated. Now, I'm going to challenge all of you now. Look how easy it is to sit down with someone and begin to share the things of Jesus Christ and tell them to accept Jesus. And just think for one moment how difficult you find it when you have to urge repentance upon them. That, I say, is the absent note of the show church, of the nominal church in our day. The two go together. Now, for further challenge, I've been a Christian for 30 odd years, and so therefore I've heard enough. I'm long enough in the tooth to know what's going on. One of the most common expressions is this in sharing the gospel: give your life to Jesus. So the young person, the young man or woman may be being urged to come to Christ, and he is being invited in this way, come and give your life to Jesus. But unless the church or the individual concerned explains that up to now, in the invitation, up to now, you have entirely given your life to yourself. You have lived for yourself. You have not lived for your Creator. And therefore, the idea of giving one's life to Christ must mean I repent of giving my life to myself. That's what repentance... Give your life to Christ. I am glad to invite you this morning. Have you never come to Christ? Give your life to him. But you must repent of giving your life to yourself. Now, what a challenge that is. That's the challenge. You've lived all of your life for yourself. God says, live your life for me now. That's repentance. My affections, my time, my agenda was all my own. My gifts, my treasures, self was at the center. The Lord says, give your life to me. And repentance is to say how wrong I was, Lord. I have lived all these years just for myself. And I now give my life to you. I no longer live for myself. Now, if you didn't know it before me preaching, you must surely have known it. The sure church, it can't possibly tell this message because it knows it will drive everybody out of the door. It daren't possibly speak this message. And the nominal church can't do it either. But the church of Jesus Christ that is measured, Revelation chapter 11, one of the reasons why it should know that it is the true church is that it has this continuous witness for the true gospel, and it never ever compromises it. Now, what about the two olive trees? What is meant here? So these are the two olive trees. And I like the way in the text that it simply assumes that you know, or that John knew, about these two olive trees. And you might say, well, obvious to who? I'm not quite sure that it would be very obvious to me. Yeah, but the book of Revelation, in the 11th chapter, has already looked back to the book of Daniel to go forward. And so now it's looking back to the book of Zechariah, to the prophecy of Zechariah. And so the lampstands, they stand for something in this book of Revelation. I look back to a point in Israel's history so that we could understand that the church for the future, it will have light shed on it by what happened in the history of the Old Testament. So Zechariah 4, if you didn't know about it, and there's no reason perhaps why you should have done, but now you know that Zechariah chapter 4 links perfectly in with Revelation chapter 11. So what does he see? He sees a single lampstand or a candlestick, whichever you prefer. And above that there's a bowl, which obviously that bowl was a reservoir. And then there were the lights. And then to those lights there were these seven channels or pipes. But not only that, there were these olive trees to the side. And the idea is obviously clear and graphic, that these olive trees fed the oil to the reservoir, which fed them through the pipes to the lights, and the lights were lit. And they were lit brightly, obviously. And the meaning was for this prince, Zerubbabel. Now, I just, not a long history lesson, but just tell you about Zerubbabel. That here was Zerubbabel, if you want to read the book of Haggai or the book of Ezra. There you will read about the rebuilding of the temple after the people had been in captivity. And you will read about the massive opposition that there was to God's work. Just like there is massive opposition to the work of the gospel in our day. There was obstruction to Zerubbabel by the enemies of God. And the world around him was in complete defiance. Would it stand down? Of course it wouldn't stand down. And so, if you go on reading, there is an amazing triumphal outcome. In other words, Zerubbabel succeeds, and the temple of God, I think about 20 years later, you'll read this in Haggai and Ezra, and you'll see that the temple actually was completed. And the idea is that this graphic picture should convey to us that while God has instruments, pipes, bowls, lampstands and all of this, that without the vital oil which is brought to it, there can be no light and there can be no victory. There can be no winning through. And so the word to Zerubbabel is, keep doing what you're doing, but it won't be by might, and it won't be by power, it won't be by your strength, but it will be by my Spirit, saith the Lord. In other words, Zerubbabel could never have achieved what he achieved. I'm not taking away human responsibility and duty and all that we should do. But without the Holy Spirit's work, there could have been nothing achieved. Zerubbabel, he finished the work on the temple. But it was the Lord who supplied the fuel to do so. The candlesticks and the olive trees in Zechariah 4 are, of course, God's people, God's church in Revelation 11. And they'll only be able to go on witnessing by the power of the Holy Spirit. A witnessing church in this context is the evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in it. Just think this morning of the Church of Jesus Christ today in this world and the scorn which is poured upon it. We are called simpletons because we believe that God created the universe and made all things in 6 days. We are laughed at because we refuse to believe in the theory of evolution. We are laughed at because we believe and persist in believing that man is essentially not good but bad. We are laughed at because we believe that men are sinful by nature. We are laughed at because we believe that Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. We are laughed at because we call for repentance and faith. Laughed at because we believe in the resurrection of the dead. Laughed at because we believe that there is a future glory. Now I ask this question, how will the Church of Jesus Christ maintain its witness, not just in this generation, but for the generations to come? It will do so because the text so clearly says that these two were clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. The Lord says in the third verse of this chapter that he will give the power. So the two witnesses had to receive the power from God himself. The Church of Jesus Christ will only be able to keep going by the power of the Holy Spirit. How will we keep our witness up here? I'm asking you that question. How will we keep up our witness in our generation? Will it be by might and power, by human strength, or will it be by the power of the Holy Spirit? I believe that the candlestick will continue to shine, and its light will be bright, and it will go on, because the oil that feeds it is the oil of the Holy Spirit. Just take this little church as an example. It's a really excellent example. On the face of it, it has absolutely no power. It has no might. It has no influence. Its people in their jobs are not eminent. They have no positions of high responsibility in society. We possess no great wealth. Humanly speaking, how will the church continue? And it is natural, and you always find this in churches, where people immediately, as soon as we're up against it, they begin to bend and lean always to human ingenuity and to strength and to their own ability. And what I say is this, is that the Holy Spirit that gave this church its birth is the one who will continue to give it its life. Otherwise, it will die. It cannot live. Revelation chapter 11 makes it absolutely crystal clear. What will the nominal church do to survive? This is just an example. There are thousands, but I'll give you one. What the nominal church will do when it's short of money, it will come up with a fate. It'll come up with a summer fate. And there'll be a raffle draw for the best cake or the best hat that's on display that afternoon. And they'll get the local people involved in a pantomime of activities, and that way they'll save the church. Could you imagine a church like that preaching repentance for sin? The answer is no. It's sold on its own power to stay in business. And what about the show church? Well, the show church, to bring its people along and keep them, it must have a continuous flow of entertainment. It has to. Because we've never lived in a day like we live in today, where people love to be entertained. And so all the new tools and devices are needed. Human ingenuity is brought in. People are going to be fed up with the old hymn books. What we need is a fancy new projector on the wall. Of course we do. We need somebody attractive up at the front. I mean really attractive. A sort of somebody, not a nobody, who can liven the atmosphere. All of this is about human power. Remember the verses in the book of Zechariah. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And when it was once asked, here as some good folk who now know the Lord, why is it that you're not converted after all these years of coming to this church? Why, you should be Christians by now. What, as if I could make them Christians? As if I would have the power to do it? No, the scripture says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. Have you become a Christian? You have become a Christian, my dear friend, because the Lord, by his power, has worked in your life, and not by the might or the alleged power of this little place. Let me tell you this. Without this power, you will have churches which are purely human organizations, but they bear no resemblance to the Church of Jesus Christ. What a vital text Revelation chapter 11 is. What wonderful teaching. By the way, it could only have this teaching if the imagery were clearly understood in its symbolic form. If you were now talking about real temples and pieces of stone and I don't know what else, you could have none of this application at all. But this is the meaning. This is the point. Well, my headache is beating away and I'm coming to an end. But I must say something, finally, about the content that must be present in the Spirit-filled church as a witness of Christ. Look at the fourth verse. It brings a witness before the Lord of all the earth. Now this witness is such that when the inhabitants of the earth, as they perceive it, the death of this witness, they celebrate verse 10. Anybody who's got any idea that this is two literal men, forget it, the 10th verse just ends that. This is not two men, this is a witness throughout the whole earth. The church, I'll come to this next week, the church is a witness throughout the whole of the earth. So that when the world sees that the church, as it appears, is dying or has died, what does it do? It celebrates. It doesn't celebrate regarding anything to do with the nominal church or the show church. It's the witness in church that brings the message of repentance. Oh, it's dead and gone. If this were the only church in Scalmanthorpe that were preaching repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ, don't you think that those people who heard about it and hated it would all applaud and be so pleased if it were gone? Of course, that's the idea here. So it has to be a witness before the Lord of all the earth. The duty of the church above everything else is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And in the text, it's spoken of as the church prophesying, meaning the church's supreme work is to proclaim and to speak and to preach and to make the message known. Now, none of us carry a prophetic power. That's gone. I have no prophetic power. None such exists anymore today. But we all possess the power of the spoken word, and it is right here before us. And so the witness of the church is to be a prophetic witness, to bring the witness of this word. That means, and I'm not wishing to trap any of you by the end of the message, but anyway, you might feel that when I get there. But the idea is, for it to be a prophetic message, it has to be vocal. That tells you that to be a silent witness alone is impossible. Somebody says, I'm going to be a silent witness. Well, you can be a silent witness in some measure. And of course, I never say to people, you must go on and on and on at people at work, because they're going to say to you eventually, I'm going to throw my dinner in your face if you go on talking to me about the gospel. I don't hear any more. But to think that a Christian, that a church could be in a community, could be in a street, in a neighbourhood, at work, at college, at university, at school, wherever, and be silent is impossible. Totally impossible. The witness is vocal witness because it's prophetic. You've got to speak in your family, in your neighbourhood, in your street, amongst friends. Because without this, the world will perish. Somebody vocalised the gospel for me, and I was saved by the grace of God. Someone spoke to me. Aren't you glad someone spoke the word of God to you and led you to Christ? Here is the witnessing church, and the idea is that its message is vocalized. And you know what the masses will do if you don't vocalize the message? They'll fall in with the show church. They'll fall in with Christendom. They'll fall in with the nominal church. And there will be millions who will die in their sins. And eventually, of course, they'll go to hell. Now can you see why the preaching has to be at the center of the life of the church? And not entertainment. Has to be. Because the witnessing church has to vocalize the need for repentance and the need for faith in Jesus Christ. Now I'm nearly done. But if I wish to sort of, in a kindly way, get under your skin, I'll do it like this. Put yourself in a situation where you're going to invite someone to come to church. How freely do you feel that you could invite people to come here? Let's change the scene. And let's say there's no more Andrew preaching. And we do have a form of entertainment on Sunday morning with... I was going to say high-class music. I've never heard any real high-class music in these pop-going churches. It's just second-rate pop music. But anyway, people are invited. Are they invited gladly then? I would say they're much more gladly invited, more willingly invited. There's no shame involved. We've got a bit of entertainment for you on Sunday morning. Oh, yes. You see how easy it is to invite people to those kinds of churches. Alternatively, you invite them to Trinity Evangelical Church. What's going to happen? Well, there'll be some hymns that we sing, and there'll be a prayer, and there'll be some Bible readings, and a man will preach for 30 or 40 minutes. How many of you feel inclined to invite someone to come to a service like that? And I'll tell you why you find it difficult. Because the word witness here, this is the dead giveaway. The word witness in Greek is martyr. This is the rub. See, the two witnesses are two martyrs. The two witnesses stand for the Church of Jesus Christ. So that when it vocalizes the gospel, there's a cost involved. What we'll do is we'll eliminate this cost and we'll make the church an entertainment-based product. And the sense of martyrdom of cost will remove it for good. The witness of the church for the Lord Jesus Christ is this witness not to shirk your responsibility to press the Saviour, to urge people to come to church to hear the gospel, that there will be the message of repentance. And do you know that if you do it in faith, the Lord will prosper your witness? I don't care how stammering it is. I don't care how little it is or how small it is. The Lord will use it. Why? Because the two witnesses are the two olive trees. And the Holy Spirit is always providing the oil, the fuel, the light to make it burn bright. I've done very little in my own life in leading people to Christ. I am sad that I have not done more. But the little bit that I have done, I will always remember it. Always. In the whole of my faculty as a student, I tried my best over those years to speak something for Jesus Christ. I did my best. I think I could have done more, I'm sure. But as I went every day for coffee at 11 to the cafeteria, I went past another department and the door was always open and there was sat a young woman. She was an absolute loner and there was no one who paid her any attention. It seemed not to anyway. And I asked a student about her one day and I said, "Who is she?" And he said to me, "Well, she's an absolute loner. She's someone who really doesn't have to do with anybody and she's extremely shy." And one day I went past that department and I thought, "I'm going to go in. I'm going to find out what she's doing." And I went in, scared the life out of her, I think, at the time. But I began to just make a contact with her. And as the days went on, I got a bit more of a contact, and a bit more, and a bit more. And eventually, I said to her, "Would you have a cup of coffee with me in the cafeteria?" "Yeah, I would." And then, eventually, I said to her, "I'm reading a great book at the moment. It's called The Pilgrim's Progress. Would you like to read it?" And she said, "Okay." And she read it. And then eventually I said to her, "We've got a young people's event in our church. Would you like to come to it?" She said, "Okay." And she came. And then we shared the gospel with her. And the Lord opened her heart and saved her by the grace of God. She's an old friend of mine. She's a member of the church in London. And she's been there for 20 odd years. And the Lord has been gracious to her. This is not to suggest that I am anything, but just the oil, the olive trees, the flow of God's Holy Spirit in the true church. Repentance, faith in Jesus Christ. People say it doesn't work. I beg to differ. It does work. Because Revelation 11 says it does work. And the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ, to which you are a part, is something that must go on and on and on. You'll forgive me for my weaknesses this morning, I'm sure. But I trust that the Lord will have blessed his word to each and every one of our hearts. Amen. Amen. Let's sing another hymn together as we conclude this time. It's the hymn number 710. 710, and we shall stand to sing.
that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee, to go and make thee known. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours, fired by the same ambition. To thee we yield our powers. O Father, who sustain them, who Spirit, who inspired, Savior, whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untired. From cowardice defend us, from lethargy awake. Forth on thine errands send us, to labor for thy sake.
Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for our fellowship, which is with the Father and with the Son. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of the Church, and we ask that it might go on and it might be greater even yet. Make each and every one of us the recipients, we pray, Lord, of your grace this morning, whether it be that grace of making more and more things of yourself known to us, and calling us into greater and deeper conformity with Christ, or whether it be that faith, that knowledge, for the first time, of knowing the Saviour in true repentance and in faith. We thank you, Lord, that you are not willing to close the door on anyone, but for everyone the way is open unto Christ. Lord, be gracious and bring your salvation down, for we come to you, Lord, and serve you this morning, not by might, nor by power, but, Lord, in so much evident weakness. But we thank you that what you do, you will do by your Spirit. And in this we rest our hope. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings of the Lord's Day already, and ask you to continue with us and be gracious in our lives. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.